Well, this morning we come to the final one in our series on the prophet Malachi. So perhaps you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to page 843 in the Old Testament section. We're looking at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, and if I had to take a text, it would probably be just the first five words of the first verse. For behold, the day comes. Many of us, no doubt, read in the last week of the lady who just won for herself a record amount on the football pools. I think it was £2 million. And you may have seen on the front of one of the newspapers her comment when she was asked what she was going to do with it all. And she said, "I'm going to make all my dreams come true, one by one." I suppose it's a rather nice thought, isn't it? But when I heard that, I wondered. Because all too often, that sort of situation has a habit of turning just a little bit sour. People who suddenly come into a huge amount of money, thinking that all their dreams are going to come true, find that everything ends in tears. Maybe they fritter their money away. It doesn't last as long as they think. Or suddenly they discover all sorts of relations and fair-weather friends who just like a little bit of a slice of the cake. They get inundated with begging letters. But all too often, something like that proves a mixed blessing, not what they imagined at all. And I say that because I think in some ways Malachi 4 presents us with a mixed blessing. In earlier chapters, we've seen something of the mess that God's people had got themselves into. They'd been offering imperfect sacrifices in the temple. They'd not been giving God his due. They'd been breaking their covenant relationship with him. They'd been marrying pagan women. They'd been divorcing their husbands and wives in the process. And as a result of this, they had lost touch with the living God. He no longer heard them. He no longer listened to their prayers. In fact, he was utterly fed up with their prayers. It seemed like so much hypocrisy. And in response to this, the people began to seek God. They started to say, "Why doesn't God do something? Why does he not act?" Why, they cried, do the evildoers seemingly get blessed, the arrogant prosper, whereas the good people gain nothing? When will God move, is what they were saying. And here in Malachi 4, we find that God will move, that God will act, the day of the Lord will come. But when it does, it will prove to be something of a mixed blessing, not at all that the people had imagined. As I've been preparing over this week, I've realized that Malachi 4 is very much a pivotal chapter, because it isn't simply the climax to the book of Malachi, it's a climax to the whole of the Old Testament, probably the last book to be written, certainly the last one in our Old Testament. And from this point onwards until the beginning of the New Testament era, God's voice would not be heard again. The voice of prophecy fell silent. This was God's last word until he sent his only son. And in many ways, therefore, it encapsulates the message of the Old Testament as it looks forward to the New Testament and indeed beyond. We find here echoes of Moses and the law. We find mention of Elijah and the prophets. We find a prophecy of Christ himself, even of Christ's return. And we see how through the prophet Malachi, God is bringing together the message of the Old Testament and showing how it has been fulfilled in Christ and one day supremely will be fulfilled in Christ. But before we look at it more closely, can I just say one thing as a sort of introduction? When Malachi wrote this prophecy, he spoke of the day of the Lord, which was going to come. He looked forward to that time when God would act. But like so many of the Old Testament prophecies, he had, if you like, a telescoped view. He saw everything together. And we recognize now, with the benefit of hindsight, that this prophecy would have, if you like, a twin fulfillment. First, in the coming of John the Baptist and in Christ, when he came in humility as a man. That's the first fulfillment, but it's only a partial fulfillment. Because there is a second and even greater fulfillment when Jesus Christ comes again, when he returns in glory and majesty with all heavenly power and authority. And so when we come to look at this text, we have to see it in the light of that twin fulfillment, partial in Christ's first coming, final and complete when Christ comes again. The day of the Lord. Well, let's look at it then and see, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, the promise. For behold, says Malachi, the day comes, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. See, the people have been complaining about God that he didn't seem to do anything. Why doesn't he act? And here we have the promise that God will do something, that the day of the Lord will come. And there are three things here that Malachi says about this day of the Lord. First of all, he points to its certainty. Behold, the day comes. Or as the New International Version puts it, surely the day is coming. You see, they probably thought that God never would act. He never would come. He hadn't come so far, then perhaps he wouldn't come in the future. And Malachi says, don't worry, he will come. That day will arrive. Now, we of course know that Christ did come. The Son of Righteousness did rise to bring healing and salvation. But equally, we know that he will come again. It is utterly certain that Christ will return. Many of us have probably read or maybe seen Samuel Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot. Play essentially about four characters who are waiting for this mysterious man, Godot. They seem to know very little about him, only that they are called to wait for him. And as the play unfolds, we realize increasingly that Godot is never going to come. He's never going to arrive. It's a sort of pipe dream. It's a total waste of time. He will never arrive. And there are some people who say exactly the same about Christ's return, that it won't happen, that he won't come back. People were saying that even in New Testament times, in 2 Peter. Apostle Peter said that scoffers will arise and say, where is this coming? Where is this person who's supposed to return? He hasn't come so far. He's not going to come. And Malachi says, and Peter says, and John's revelation says, surely the time is coming. He will come back. It is utterly certain. So there's the certainty of it. And then second, there's the awfulness of it. See in verse 5, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And what makes it so awful is what we read in the first two verses. That the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble and will be burnt up. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise. What makes it so awful when Christ returns is that there will be a division. On the one hand, there will be the arrogant and the evildoers who do not do what God wants, and they will be burnt like stubble. And then on the other hand, those who fear God's name, and for them, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. The sun, you see, will come, and on the one hand, it will scorch the stubble. But equally on the other, it will bring healing for those who fear God. Now, we know from the New Testament that that Son of Righteousness is Christ. Prophesied here, prophesied in Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. We see the fulfillment in Zechariah's song in Luke 1, verses 78 and 79. We see the light of God, the glory of God in Revelation 21 and 22. We know that Christ is indeed that Son of Righteousness. And so we know, therefore, that when Christ returns, he will make that division between those who challenge God, those who deny him. It'll be a dreadful and awful day. They will be burnt, utterly destroyed. But then also, on the other hand, those who fear him. For those of us who fear him, it will be a wonderful day. Wonderful before all words, beyond our wildest imaginings. A dreadful and awful day, but a wonderful day too. Because what makes it so awful, so wonderful, is thirdly its finality. We see the certainty of it, the awfulness of it, and then the finality. Because when Christ comes again, it will be God's final act, his final division. There'll be nothing left to say. God's judgment will be eternal. I imagine many of us over the last few weeks have been watching the Rugby World Cup. I must admit, I'm glad it's over. We can get back to normality, even if the wrong side did win. But I don't know if you notice one thing about the different games, one thing about rugby, which I always find fascinating. Nobody ever argues with the referee's decision. And you know why that is? It's because the referee cannot, by law, change his decision. And if you argue with it, well, you get penalized again. And even if the referee's decision is wrong, once he's made it, it is final. The only thing he can change it for is for some act of foul play. But other than that, once the decision is made, it is absolute, it is final. Now, God's decision. And the division that God makes, oh, he's never wrong, but it is absolutely final. You see, when the Son of Righteousness comes, he returns. It either means that we will be burnt up like the stubble, utterly destroyed, or we will know full salvation, the wonder of eternity with him. There is no middle way. It's either one or the other. Now, we don't like that sort of division today. We don't like that sort of divisive talk. We much prefer to think about the via media, the middle way between the two. Yet the Bible never allows us that. It's the broad way or the narrow way, the sheep or the goats, the rock or the sand, heaven or hell. I don't know if you know the story of the man who'd been in church and he just heard a sermon about sharing his faith, and he thought he ought to do it. So he went across the church and he sat himself down next to a highly intelligent lawyer. And he himself was not a man of great tact or subtlety, but he thought he ought to start somewhere. So he sat down next to this lawyer and he said to him straight, "Do you want to go to heaven?" Well, the lawyer was a bit taken aback. He'd never been asked that sort of blunt a question before. He didn't know what to say, so he said, "Well, I really don't know." "All right," said the man, "then go to hell." And he got up and walked away. Well, the lawyer, understandably, was absolutely furious. He'd never been spoken like that before. Such barefaced insolence. But you know, he couldn't get those words out of his mind. They went round and round and round in his brain. He couldn't sleep, he couldn't do anything for thinking about them. "If you don't go to heaven, then you go to hell." That was the choice. And 4 days later, he turned and he came back to Christ and he gave his life to Christ. Now let me illustrate, I don't advocate that as the most tactful way of sharing our faith with somebody else. But it is straight talk, isn't it? And that is the choice that Malachi speaks of, that Christ speaks of, that the scriptures speak of. And when we promised here that Christ will return, that is the sort of division that there will be. That is the promise. Second, the preparation. In fact, I'm going to miss verse 4 and come back to it later. Verses 5 and 6 is the preparation. "Behold," says God, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now we may well find this idea of division, the awfulness of the day of the Lord, very hard to take. And yet Malachi makes it very clear that God himself is even more appalled by the thought of it. He doesn't want any to perish. He doesn't want any to be burnt up like stubble. And so he sends his messenger, Elijah, to be a warning to us, so that he may turn people's hearts in repentance before it is too late. Now, in some ways, Elijah was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Indeed, in the New Testament, he's seen as being representative of the prophetic movement as a whole. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, we find Moses as representative of the law, Elijah as representative of the prophets, standing with Christ. Elijah's role had been to turn the people to repentance. He prepared the way for Elisha, who followed him, who was, by contrast, the prophet of judgment and redemption. And so similarly, Malachi says here that before Christ comes, there will be a new Elijah to turn the people back to God. And who is that to be? Well, we know from the New Testament. It was John the Baptist. Perhaps you just turn very quickly on to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is a prophecy about John the Baptist before he's born. Verse 16, about John. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared." Do you see here the same twofold role? That he will on the one hand call the people to repentance, back to the Lord their God, but at the same time he will turn children back to their parents. That was to be the role of John the Baptist, foretold here in Malachi. But equally, before Christ comes again, before that great and awful day, there will equally be a call back to repentance. Just turn on, if you will, to Revelation chapter 11 this time. Page 233 in the New Testament. Prophecies of what's going to happen at the last times. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. "And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And then verse 6, just reading to the bottom of the page, they have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. We'll leave it just there. You see, you don't have to look very far, do you, to see in some ways echoes there of Elijah, the prophet who prayed for the drought and for the rains to come. Now, however we interpret that passage, whether that is actually referring to this new Elijah or not, what Malachi is saying is very clear, is that God is preparing us for the great and terrible day. God is warning his people. God is facing them with a choice. Either they turn or they don't turn. And you see how stark the choice is in verse 6. See the either or there. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Either this will happen, says Malachi. And isn't it interesting that the area that Malachi picks on as being immediately affected by true turning back to God, true repentance, is the whole area of family life, the reconciliation between parents and children. Do you remember how some weeks back we saw that one of the ways in which the people displeased God was in the breakdown of family life and in divorce? Now do you see how we read that the sign of repentance is to be seen in family harmony and reconciliation? See, the lesson is very clear, isn't it? One of the symptoms of a society which rejects God will always be found in the breakdown of family life. That isn't exactly what we see today. I don't know, maybe started 20, 30 years ago, maybe in the hippie movement. Do you know what it was said about a hippie? Hippie is someone who loves everyone except his parents. And today we see how that has resulted, don't we? Parents seem to be blamed for everything. Whatever we do wrong, we're told it's not our fault, it's our parents' fault. They didn't love us enough, or maybe they loved us too much. Maybe they were too close, maybe they were too distant. People write books, sing songs, denouncing their parents today all too often. And similarly, parents disown their children, ashamed of them. There is this dreadful breakdown between parents and children. And in God's eyes, that is a symptom of a society without him. And doesn't it therefore follow that one of the symptoms, one of the first signs of true repentance will be reconciliation? The reunification of families, parents to children, children to parents, husband to wives, wives to husband. And perhaps I'll just say this. You may be living in a family situation where there is at the moment great disharmony. Maybe others know, maybe they don't. Well, God longs to restore that. Pray for it. Forgive one another where you need to forgive. Apologize where you need to apologize. Do all you can to restore that family situation. Because that is what God longs to do when we turn in repentance to him. Either there will be a reconciliation in the family, or at the end of verse 6, I come and smite the land with a curse. Isn't that an awful way for the Old Testament to end? Here was God who had called out this people for himself, who had blessed them, who had protected them, who had guided them over so many years, who had actually given them a land which he'd prepared for them, now saying that if they don't repent, he will curse even the land that he has given them. Isn't that an awful prospect? See, what Malachi is saying is that these people could not presume upon the Lord's grace, and if they did not turn in repentance, even what they had would be taken away. Isn't there an enormous challenge there for us? Remember, these words were spoken to a people who regarded themselves as the Lord's. And Malachi was saying that if they don't repent, if they don't turn back, even their inheritance will be taken from them. See, it's quite possible for us to be members of church, to be regular attenders of Sunday worship, to regard ourselves as being part of the Lord's people, and yet never truly turn to him. And if so, we have no part in God's inheritance. It's a very salutary thought, isn't it? And God sends us these messengers, this new Elijah, to prepare us, to warn us for that coming day. Or we see the promise, then the preparation, then finally verse 4, the plea. Remember, says Malachi, the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Malachi is not asking the people just mentally to recall what they were told. Nor is he saying that adherence to a written law will bring them salvation. He's saying, no, come back, return to the Lord your God. Malachi 3 verse 7, return to me and I will return to you. That is the plea. Choose and come back. Now, today we come to the end of the series on Malachi. That surely is a challenge to us, isn't it? Will we return? Will we come back? Will we turn in repentance and put God first? And can I just remind you of some of the challenges that Malachi has made to us and put to us over the last few weeks? Remembering back in chapter 1 how Malachi said that blemished sacrifices had to stop. They had to stop offering imperfect sacrifices to God, giving God the leftovers, the bits that nobody else wanted, and keeping the best for themselves. Challenge to us, isn't it? How much of what we give to God, how much of our time, our efforts, is similarly blemished? We give God the things that we can afford when we want to. We come to church on our terms. We do what we want. And all too often, God is just squeezed out. That is not good enough, says Malachi. I wonder if that's true of us. And then second, we were told that the religious leaders had to put their house in order because they weren't seeking to honor God. They weren't listening to God. They weren't teaching the truth about God. And the challenge there for those of us involved in Christian leadership, will we spend more time with our Heavenly Father? Will we seek to honor Him by our words and our actions? Will we be true to His word? Then we saw that mixed marriages had to stop. The people were marrying children of foreign gods. Their hearts were being turned aside to the worship of idols. That too had to stop. Now again, I'm aware of how sensitive a subject it is, but the Bible is quite clear with us, isn't it? That if we claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not marry those who do not belong to Him. Because if we do, we lay out for ourselves a whole store of sadness and hurt. Then for adultery had to stop. The people being unfaithful to their husbands and their wives. And God was calling them back to the promises that they'd made. And we'll say again, if any of us is involved, or if any of us is in danger of being involved in adultery, then that relationship must stop. We must get away from it before it is too late. We must remember the vows that we've made to one another and even to God Himself. We must repent and come back. Remember how we were told that tithing had to be taken seriously. See, along with their blemished sacrifices, the giving of these people had become a joke. They're withholding a tithe. They're withholding from God that which was His due. And so God withheld from them His blessing. And the same challenge is there for us, isn't it? I wonder how we give financially to God. Do we give Him a tithe, a tenth? It's not the be-all and end-all of all giving, but it's not a bad yardstick, is it? Perhaps easier for some than others. But do we give to Him? And then that challenge about harmony in family life that we were thinking about earlier. We're all aware that families can be instruments of greatest blessing to us, but equally they can be the place of the greatest pain. And where there is pain and disharmony and bitterness in our families, let's allow God's Spirit to work in that situation. Will we lay aside our resentment? Will we be prepared to forgive? Will we be prepared to make that apology, that restitution that we need to? You see, in all these areas, God says, remember my decrees. Remember what I laid down for you. Come back to me. Put these things right. Prepare yourselves for the great and terrible day of the Lord. Don't let it come to you like fire, like the sun to the stubble, so it eats you up. Let it come to you as a joy, with all the wonder, that you might know salvation and healing. You see, whenever God's word comes to us, it's not just for our mental stimulation, is it? It's not just for our interest. It is for our obedience. And it is to obedience that Malachi was calling these people. And he lays out the consequences if they obey and if they do not obey. And similarly, he calls us to choose. Now, we know that these words were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. But we know also that they're only going to be fully realized when Christ comes again, when he brings this present world to its conclusion. And when he does, it will be something of a mixed blessing. For some, many, I hope and pray that it will be for all of us. It will be the greatest joy and wonder that we'll ever experience as we go to see Christ face to face and live with him for eternity. But equally and tragically for others, for those who've not returned to Him, for those who've not worshipped Him, for those who've not walked in His way, it'll involve final, utter, irrevocable destruction. It's a prospect almost too awful to consider, and yet that is what the Scripture teaches. And so you see, when we say, why doesn't God intervene? When we say, why doesn't God act? Why doesn't God come back? I wonder if we're really prepared for the consequences. You may know these words of C.S. Lewis. I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. For this time, it will be God without disguise. It will be too late then to choose your side. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. You see, Malachi's plea, God's plea to all of us is, come back now. Get your house in order now. Prepare yourself for that great and terrible day. As we close then, shall we pray together? Behold, the day comes, says the Lord of hosts. Lord Jesus, we confess that all too often we live only in the light of the present and we don't look forward to that great and wonderful day. And yet I pray that you would help each one of us to prepare for it, to know that it will come and know then that the choices we've made will stand us to eternity. Help each one of us to do those things which need to be done, to make that choice which needs to be made, to walk with you, to fear you. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.